was going to preach about. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. I want to look at a little story out of the life of the first generation church. I think it's the first generation yet. Seems that way. It's in the book of Acts. And once you get to Acts 15, or before that, you might notice that it is the what is often called the Jerusalem Conference. It's where a lot of the apostles and elders gathered together, maybe all of them, I do not know, but they were debating over this question of, shall the new converts, particularly the Gentiles, as they come into the church, should they be required to keep the law? And the big focus was on circumcision, and they're having their discussion. Verse 5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. That's Peter's, at least one of his contributions. It says they had much disputing, so maybe Peter was talking a while and many times like some other people do at committee meetings. As I looked at this, I thought back to many of the committee and board meetings I've been to, and here's the issue, and we all know what it is, and it would be interesting. The Bible does not really ever give the pros and the cons of this subject, and by pros and cons, I just mean why there were men that fervently, loyally, doggedly believed that the law should be fulfilled. I don't know what their argument or their logic was, other than a loyalty to the old covenant. But then there were those like Peter that said, no, wait a minute. We have to be open-minded and observant about what has happened here. And that's the thrust of this message here. He is attempting to show that audience, to show that gathering, that brotherhood, that assembly of apostles and elders. He's taking them back to what happened as Peter himself took the gospel to Cornelius's house, and that brought the gospel into the Gentiles, and he became a champion of the Gentiles' privilege for the gospel. And as he brings them through his own understanding and his own logic or his own argument, so to speak, He makes this statement that, you know, that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles should hear the gospel and believe. And then in verse 8 he says, and God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did unto us. I'm reading through the book of Acts right now in my personal reading, and as I went through chapter 15, that little statement, and God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost. Peter is making this statement that in his belief and in his view and his understanding, the people that are Gentiles and are Christians are as saved as the Jews. And the evidence in his mind was the evidence of the Holy Ghost put upon them. And when Peter saw that, he said, that means it's real. That means it's authentic. That there's nothing here that can be questioned. And he backs up that observation that these people have the Holy Ghost with this statement that it happened because of God who knoweth the hearts. And as I read through that, I said, there's another place in the Bible that says something like that. Where is that? I'm thinking it's in Acts chapter 1. It's when they're ordaining a replacement for Judas, and they're praying, and they want the Lord to show them who ought to be the replacement apostle for Judas. They have Matthias and they have Joseph, I believe it was, Joseph. And there they are praying. And this is what, well, Peter had been preaching in that story. And then somebody is praying. And there's a good likelihood it was Peter that was praying as well. I'm not certain of that, but it's possible. And he says, Lord, thou who knowest the hearts, show us which of these two. And what you have there is a man, a human being, with a lot of intellect and a lot of wisdom and a lot of experience with Jesus, and yet in that moment, he's appealing to a superpower, to a super knowledge, to an omniscient one, and saying, you work in this, and you who know the heart, you know this man, you know this man, you know all of us, now you show us which one you want. And it seems like this thought that there is a God who knoweth the hearts was somewhat of an anchor or a foundation on the gospel that these men lived and taught and promoted. And it got me to thinking, why is he sticking that thought in there? God who knoweth the hearts. And it's actually a pretty easy one, at least I thought it was, for me to think through. And that is, Peter said, well, if the Holy Ghost came to them, the Almighty God who knows the hearts and sees way past the skin of a person into the inside. I don't know if he looks down here or up in here, but I know he looks and I know he sees. And he authenticates and he makes it real. Then it is real. God who knoweth the hearts. And this concept becomes a foundation that an apostle is building the church age upon. Peter was standing upon the certainty of a higher power, a fuller knowledge, an omniscient, an all-knowing one, God who knows the heart. Now, I just want to talk about this whole thing of God who knows the hearts for a little bit this evening. If you want to title this little message, you can title it that, God who knows the hearts. And I want to talk about that truth as opposed to a secular truth that has been around for thousands of years. And that is about 2,500 years ago, somewhere in the High Greek Age, there was Socrates, and he made a proverb. Well, some people think he said it, and some people think he got it from one of his Egyptian teachers, but it became sort of a mantra for the Greek theology or the Greek philosophy, and that was, O man, know thyself. And you can Google it. It's a phrase that has stood, and it pushes through psychology and psychiatry today. You got to know yourself. O man, know thyself. And the whole thrust of that is not only you should know yourself, but it's built upon the assumption and the statement that you can know yourself. And anybody who rejects the God who knows the heart is going to have to build their lives on something. You can't, even if it's evolution and you just keep it all smoky of millions of years ago, you're building it on something, and this is an alternate building block. You can either build your life on God who knows the heart, or you can build your life on know thyself, O man. And that's an option every person has. And the more that I put my foundation on God who knows the heart, the more trustful and dependent and a question mark inside of myself there will always be about myself. And the more I put my emphasis on, O man, know thyself, the more I will trust in my logic, the more I will believe in myself, the more I will be convinced that I have the answers. And it really does set two foundations for two different ways of life. This proverb lies in the puts its strength in the lie, as opposed to truth, that we can know ourselves. And it is true that the more we live, the more we get to know ourselves and become familiar with ourselves. But there's a lot of people that will come to the understanding that the older they get, the more they realize they didn't know. And even some of that is about themselves. And we just want to talk about that contrast and what the Bible says about those two options this evening. When you read through the Bible, you're going to see this idea of God who knows the hearts as an absolute certainty, as an absolute supremacy or sovereignty. It's going to come through a lot of different ways, but it's going to be there again and again. 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Do you know what the setting of that statement was? It's the story of King Asa, who had who had been confronted with the Ethiopian army, over a million soldiers, and he called upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord miraculously delivered him. And now, a couple years later, another threat came to the same king, the same kingdom, the same army, and instead of calling upon the name of the Lord, he set forth his own strategy, and he appealed, I believe it was, to Egypt. And what is happening is a prophet comes and challenges and rebukes the man, and he says, listen, wasn't God good enough back then? For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And do you know what happened? Do you know what happened when the prophet said those words to that king? The next verse says, and the anger of Asa waxed hot. You see, this is a very normal reaction when people think they know themselves rather than giving themselves over to God who knows the hearts. And that gets confronted. This raw, hot anger is a very typical response. This is exactly what Asa did. Who do you think you are? I know what I'm doing. I got this figured out. I've got it. And one of the ways that I can know myself, that I have a problem with how I know myself, is what happens when my trust is confronted, and whether or not there is humility or there is a hot anger. Psalm 44, 20 and 21, if we have forgotten the name of the Lord our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. A very simple truth. If you don't follow after the Lord, don't be surprised. It is normal. It is typical that God will search that out. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And the word beholding there means to look at intently or to squint or peer at something distant. And you almost get, I don't know how to imagine God squinting, but, you know, there he is. He's watching. He's saying, I see that. I'm watching. I see that. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The answer is, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And what you have in that verse is a blanket statement that the by nature, the default setting, the normal setting of the heart is wickedness and deception. And this is the one that we either are or are tempted to default back to as we journey through life. And the answer to figuring that whole quandary, that dilemma out, is an almighty God that says, I try the reins. And he's not talking about horsey reins. He's talking about your liver and kidneys and the cramps you get when you're under stress. I try the reins. I know the heart. I will test this person out. I will show him. And instead of know thyself, it is becomes behold thyself as the Almighty reveals you to yourself. You have the same theme coming out, the supremacy of God's knowledge in the Gospels. Matthew 12:25, and Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto every one of them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house is divided against itself shall not stand. Matthew 22:18, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt me, ye hypocrites? Mark 2:6-8, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? See, he saw right through them, or right into them. And this was the power of God in his son, Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 6, 7 and 8, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. John 2, 23, 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men and needed not that any man should testify of him, for he knew what was in man. That's an incredible indictment against the human race. Here are people that are responding what the humans would think is the right response. Believe, adore, worship. And he says, I see right through you. I know what's going on. Jesus did not commit himself. And There's a lot that you could ponder over that. Now, not one of these scriptures say that Christ knew everything. They just consistently show that Christ knew more about the people than they knew about themselves. Some of those men, maybe all of those men, could not see in themselves their envious spirit, their determined spirit to trap the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah. He was in front of them, but they couldn't see it. And this is such a normal human component. And part of the gospel, based on what Peter said at that Jerusalem conference, part of the gospel is the sovereign dynamic that there is a God who knows the hearts, and he is giving the Holy Spirit to those that he sees receive it. And he is helping these people whose hearts are turned toward him. And you can just see this thing of beauty. Jesus knew people better than they knew themselves. We do not know when Judas discovered that he was the traitor, but Jesus knew it when he picked him already. We do not know when Peter realized, about the time the rooster started crowing, that he would betray or deny the Christ, but Jesus had prophesied it 12 hours before it happened. So who knew more about themselves? Peter or Jesus? Judas or Christ? Thomas. Jesus knew he would doubt, then believe, and so he made two appearances. And it was only at the second appearance that Thomas believed, and Jesus had something to tell him. And it's such a profound truth that again and again, the God of the ages and the Christ of the Scriptures are one in that they are Father and Son, and they are one, and they know us. They know us better than we know ourselves. It is a consistent thought through the Scriptures. Now, maybe there's someone here that thinks they know themselves pretty good, and maybe you do. Maybe you know yourself better than I know myself. It is possible for some of us to know ourselves better than others know ourselves, but just think about, to put your life in a perspective, I did a little scribbling on a tablet page this afternoon just to try and orient my mind in the greatness of this thought of how little I know myself. And let's just go back. You go back in your life, and I'll go back in mine, and let's talk about our memories. Do you have anything that you remember that happened behind you? Sure you do. How much of your life behind you do you remember? Do you remember what you had for breakfast this morning? Well, what about yesterday morning? What about 2 weeks ago? What about the last time you had a McDonald's drive-thru? I don't even know if I do. Okay, how much of yourself do you remember? A lot. I mean, once you have children and they start, tell me a story about when you're a little boy, you can just, night after night, they can stay up and you can just tell them stories. And you know what? I don't even remember. I can't bring to remembrance more than about, at maximum, 10% of my life. But I was made by a God who has it all written down and recorded. Everything. He'll show it to me when I stand before his throne. Everything. Everything I remember, all the deeds, good and bad, that I have done, I remember some things I have done, and I'm pleased that I did them. I remember some things that I have done, and I hope nobody ever brings them up. And God has the whole package stored up. He knows me. He knows you. He knows you. He knows us. But now just look at your world right now. You're sitting here in church at 4th Avenue. You've made an assumption of how warm or how cold it is and how long this preacher's going to go. You're thinking about those things. But just look at your life as a package right now, what you would call your present, where you are at. Do you have any stresses in your life? Okay, so do the rest of us. But you know what? The stresses that I have in my life right now, I have a perspective on it. And some days my perspective is healthier than other days. You're the same way. But God has an eternal perspective. He knows the end from the beginning, and the things that worry me are totally under his control. He knows me better than I know myself. Isn't that incredible? My pleasures, the things that give me delight, whether it's the weather, whether it's planting garden, whether it's, okay, any of those. When I receive those, I am familiar with how I feel then. But most of us don't even know how to drum up the feelings for the next time. We're coming to understand as we know ourselves that our feelings are like mirrors. And there is nothing like just walking out and saying, today I will put my emotions at this level. And there they are and there they stay. We have no such control. But God not only understands the feelings that I have right now, he thoroughly understands the pattern of behavior that I went through to get to that feeling. So who knows who? Isn't that something? Now let's talk about your future. Let's talk about my future. It's very likely that one of us is going to die from cancer yet. Maybe you didn't want to hear that. But this happens. It's been happening. I have a brother-in-law that has weeks to live at the most. Brain tumor, many tumors in his body. 52 years old, minister in the Mennonite Church. Dearly loved and desired by his family, but looks like cancer is going to take him yet this year. Maybe this month yet. He's having trouble walking now. But I don't know what my future is. See, I could die on the way home. Or I could be in line for 105. But guess who knows my future? It's not even a guess. Guess who knows? Right? Did you ever think about, men, how long you'll be able to earn a living? And then what's going to happen? You know, when we start pushing our lives into the future mode, the whole thing gets rather smoky, doesn't it? There is precious little that any of us knows. Not tomorrow, next week, next year. The world conditions. But God, who knoweth the heart, gave his spirit. And there's the cataclysmic difference between the two. So, because he knows the hearts, he does. He knows literally everything, past, present, and future. It is true that if it was a card game, you'd say he holds the trump. That's the way it is. He has the last word, the upper hand, the last say. And so what do we do? What shall I do with this knowledge that I hardly know myself, but God knoweth the hearts? How do you store that in? What do you do with that as a Christian? Because it is true that a Christian will take that knowledge and that foundational fact, and he will inject it into his life and cooperate and coordinate with it in a radically different way than the old Grecian who's still trying to know himself. Those two worlds cannot even be meshed. Perhaps some will try, and they will be frustrated. But what's this full knowledge of God's full knowledge of my heart supposed to do to me? Well, the first thing that I thought of as I pondered over that, what do I do with the knowledge, is the reality and the knowledge that I am accountable. Now, accountability is a term that has become way more used in the last 10 years of my life than the first 35. As a child, I hardly remember the term accountability at all. I remember preachers talking about people who come to the age of accountability, and that's about all I could remember. But because of some of the pressures, particularly the internet and some of the threats of technology and how that all gets used and what that does to us, the church at large has really ramped up the whole idea of brotherhood accountability. And there is some good that is coming out of it. There is some good that is being done with it and by it. But I am sad to be realizing that it is not enough. Have you caught on to that yet? Brotherhood accountability is good and helpful, but it is sadly not enough. And the real tragedy is that anybody who will huff puff away brotherhood accountability has already torn away the accountability to God who knows the hearts. There is no such thing as breaking brotherhood accountability without not simultaneously sinning against the Holy One. And I am so fascinated at what means people will go to I don't even know how to say this, manipulate brotherhood accountability, and sometimes the truth comes out. And I remember clearly sitting with a young person who had failed, and their sorrow for their sin was, I I judged it to be genuine and authentic and appropriate. And I asked him, I said, what are we going to do now? And he said, I guess I need more accountability. I said, but you had it. Oh, yeah. He said, well, is there anything else? Yeah, there is. And it should have been in place even before the brotherhood accountability. Do you remember Joseph and the timeless classic statement he made when he was tempted with Potiphar's wife? How can I do this great sin and sin against God? And there is nothing like brotherhood accountability that saves us without having a godly accountability that undergirds that. And we have to understand that. And it's one of my concerns that while we use a human accountability, we never see it as better than godly accountability. Because the day that comes, let the games begin. And they will. Because you can fox people. That's not so very difficult. I mean, we're built to do it. We've been born that way. And when you start down that trail, you can do it with the police, you can do it with the judge, you can do it with the bishop, you can do it with your parents, you can do it with your wife. But you can't do it with God. Because he knows the hearts. He knows you better than you know yourself. And it would be a pitiful cat and mouse game for anybody to try and somehow put away godly accountability and somehow trust in a brotherhood accountability. But when I understand that what Peter was saying is, I know that salvation to the Gentiles is real and just and right and perfect because God who knows the hearts gave his spirit. In Peter's mind, that finished the subject. And it is placing the knowledge and awareness and omniscience of God into my life and our lives in such a way that it becomes the highest thing, literally. The second knowledge that comes, or awareness that comes to me when I accept and respect and treasure the full knowledge that God has of me, is that I become secure. You see, anybody who wants to somehow run away and hide from God, well, just ask Jonah how that works. Ask him. He did sleep for a while. But when God, through the storm and the other men, woke him up, sleep didn't come for quite some time again. And the insecurity of rebellion against the knowledge and omniscience of God is a frightful thing. But you know, we have such security. So there is going to be an ordination. And there are three brethren that are set before the Lord. The church has done the steps. We've had the prayers. We've done the evaluations. We've taken the scriptures and we said, yes, 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 I see this. Blameless. I think that fits his brother. But there they are. And then we set them before the Lord. We set up the books. Bring them in. There's a lot slip in there. And then we just step back and say, now, thou Lord who knowest the hearts. And for me, as one who officiates that, my heart always beats fast. But there's that moment when the books are set up and I can step back that I just relax. Because I'm so far away from what's happening all of a sudden. And there's such security in knowing that there is nothing I have to do with those books. Nothing. I could just watch. And most times, the men who are coming forward have a lot more anxiety than the one who's watching them get the books. Because at that moment, there is such a clear vision of the sovereignty of God, and God who knoweth the heart is in control, and I can rest. But you know what? Our lives are full of these opportunities. You know that the Bible tells us that if you are sick, you can call for the elders of the church to come in, and they can lay hands on you and pray for you and anoint you, and the Lord will raise you up. And in that moment, the one who knows you completely will minister to those who hardly know themselves and don't know what to do with themselves and are worried about this issue, whatever it is, the cancer, the disease, the pneumonia, the broken bones, whatever you would call for. But that's not the only place. So you look at, get the checkbook out, and you try to balance it, and it looks like a teeter-totter with one child on the side and nothing else. Nothing's balancing. What do you do? Well, you got two options. You can reach for a book on your shelf, or you can sit down and think, now, what would be a good way to rearrange? How can I expand my business and try to make this thing balance out? Or you can just push that whole thing over to the edge of your desk, and you can just fall down on your knees, and you say, Lord, you know what's going on. I can't figure it out. And in that, you can get security. But woe is the person who, in that moment of being tried by God, says, I think I can get this. I think. I just read a book. I just watched a new YouTube video. And he says that if you do this, aha. But God who knoweth the hearts giveth his spirit to them. And then we come to this moment where we want to observe the Lord's Supper as it was first called, communion. And the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 11 that you shouldn't do that in the wrong state of mind or the wrong spiritual condition. Eat or drink unworthily. In chapter 10 of Corinthians, it says that we should all examine ourselves to see if we be of the faith. And so we do. But it was interesting to listen to your testimonies because some of you talked about how you thought back and you thought through. And I know the feeling. You sit there and you try to think what all happened the last 6 months. And you try to evaluate your own life. And it doesn't take long for me to realize that if I'm going to accurately, honestly, openly look at the last 6 months, I need a voice beyond my own brain's gray matter. Did you ever find yourself at that place? I need somebody somewhere, somehow speaking beyond what I can think through. And the problem is that I don't know myself very well. And so we open the door. And God has given us these three basic tests that you can put out. First of all, he gives us his spirit, which guides us into all truth. That's clearly taught in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. And this is a voice. It's not our own voice. Never will be our own voice. Isaiah 30 talks about it being the voice that you hear behind you. I like that. But it's a voice. And you know as well as I do what it feels like when the voice barks, that crimp of conviction, like an owner and his dog, you bad dog. You are wrong. You've got a problem. This has got to change. And you think and you hear that voice. And this is one of the ways that we examine ourselves, through the voice of the Spirit. He works well, on the other hand, to bless those that have been with him, yielded, submissive, obedient to his voice, the scriptures, and the people of God. And then we have the scriptures themselves. Who of us has not read through our Bible at times, and a verse comes to us, and suddenly a new light comes into the heart? Oh, when Proverbs says it like that, I understand. And it's like a light switch coming on. It's the scriptures. And then we have the test of the brotherhood. The brotherly address. Do you know that one of the ways I know myself is by listening to you talk to me about me? That's actually one of the ways that I know myself. And one of the dumbest things I can ever do is if one of you brethren come to me and say, Dwayne, I need to tell you about something, and I tell you to just take a hike. That's actually kind of substandard intelligence. Because we already know that I have trouble knowing myself. Now, it doesn't mean that they're always going to be 100% right, because they might not see all the picture. But we have to be willing to listen and willing to entertain and willing to receive. That humility is integral to us not destroying ourselves. And then there are also voices that even come out with the brotherhood standards. The church says we're going to do it like this, and I'm part of it. And this is one of the ways we examine ourselves. That's why one of the fundamental questions at council meeting is, have you been keeping the standards or the decrees, or some call it the order of the church? Different churches have a different label for it. But it is a key question for you and I to examine ourselves, whether we think for ourselves or whether we're humble enough to have another voice come into our lives that shows us who we really are. And this is why playing with something like willingly knowing that a brotherhood agreement or church standard, we're just going to fudge it. There's a game that's going on that is more sinister than it feels on the surface. Because at that moment, what is really going on is I am saying, I don't need the voice, I got it figured out myself, and I like it my own version better. And that is, well, it's self-destructive. I don't think I need to say a lot more than that. But you can easily see that for us to truly evaluate ourselves, it takes a humility that is going to come from the inside out, but it's going to have the open-mindedness that the voices are going to come from the outside in, which are going to be the true test. Now you say, well, that opens a lot of room for deception. Yeah, it can, if you're willing to let any voice do the talking. But we're allowed to try the spirits to see if they are of God. And even when I speak to you, you're allowed to take something like the scriptures and lay what I say against it. But I'm zeroing right now on this whole idea where maybe I'm the only one in this room that it is native to think that I can think through this without your help better than if you help me think through it. But that is not our default setting. Our default setting is to say, I've got this. I want you around for the pleasure you give me and the blessing you are to me, but I've got this. I know myself. And then any day we start down that trail, we'll end up with a place where when Peter would stand up and he would say, we need to treat the Gentiles like this because God who knows the hearts, I wouldn't be surprised that in that whole circle of conference, there was at least one person that listened to Peter talk and say, Nope, we're going back to the law. Has that ever happened since then? Sure. This is how churches split. It's when they come to the table of negotiation and a voice is put up and a brotherhood listens to that voice and they say, now there's the wisdom. I make a motion, we do it this way. And you can do that on a small brotherhood level. You can do that on congregational level. You can do that on several congregations working together. But that dynamic of being able to say the voice has spoken and the witnesses have heard and together we agree that it is of God and we're going to agree to do this, there's actually life in that. But it is still common from generation to generation that people will still say, no, this voice is better. I'll do my own thing. And I know that there's a lot of tests for that, but I'm just talking now about this foundational need that I have in my life, that as I live the Christian experience, I live it with respect that God knows my heart better than I know myself, and he has placed numerous voices to communicate what he sees in me to me, and I can either accept that, reject it, resent it, kick against it. That reminds me of the Apostle Paul. What shall I do, Lord? He wasn't an apostle then yet. He's still chasing Jews, but he gets turned blind. What shall I do? Well, listen to yourself. You'll get the answer. No, the voice was, you get up, you go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou shalt do. That was the core component of his own conversion. The most dynamic apostle of the New Testament started out by just shutting up and letting somebody tell him what to do. Isn't that something? It's something that goes along with all of our conversions. And it's how we stay saved as well. Listening to a voice that is outside of ourselves. Well, tonight, God knows us. He knows us. He knows us. I'd say we should just be thankful for that. We should rest in that. And we should reach for that every time that we don't know what to think. And that will set a path for our lives that delivers us from ourselves. It even takes away the pressure of feeling like you have to know yourself. Because at that moment, the man is humble enough to realize that even on his best days, he'll probably never figure out himself all that great. It's a choice we have to make, we get to make, we have to make, and then we have to make it several more times. In my life, it feels like it's a choice I've had to make many times. Will I try to know myself, or will I simply rest and yield to the one who made me and knows me, and yield to the support group that he has put around me? There can be so much deliverance in that.